Eucharist, life, and mission of the Church. Synod of Bishops, 11th Ordinary General Assembly, the Eucharist, source and summit of the life and mission of the Church. Lineamenta.
Open quotation.
Paragraph 12. In the sacraments, Jesus Christ acts through sensible signs, which without changing their appearances, take on a capacity that leads to sanctification. Christ is present in the Eucharist, body and blood, soul and divinity, giving himself and his life to all. In the Old Testament, God sent those who would point out his presence, in the cloud, in the tent, in the temple. In the New Testament, in the fullness of time, he comes to live among humanity as the Word made flesh, becoming Emmanuel indeed, speaking through the Son, his heir. To make understandable what takes place in the sacrament in receiving Holy Communion, St. Paul states, "He who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, in a new life which comes from the Holy Spirit." St. Augustine had a deep perception of this mystery, earlier understood by St. Ignatius of Antioch, and later developed by the many monks, mystics, and theologians who came after him. The divine liturgy is Christ's presence, which gathers all of creation, beckons all to assemble around the holy altar, and providentially unites them to himself and to one another. St. John Chrysostom says, "When you are about to approach the holy table, believe that the King of creation is present there." For this reason, adoration is inseparable from communion. The real presence of Jesus Christ is truly a great mystery. The Second Vatican Council used the same word as the Council of Trent to describe the mystery. Through transubstantiation, the Lord is made present in his body and blood. The Eastern Fathers speak of the metabolismos, of the bread and wine, into Christ's body and blood. These are two significant ways of reconciling mystery and reason, since, as Pope Paul VI has affirmed, the Eucharistic presence constitutes, in its own way, the greatest of miracles. Paragraph 36. At the conclusion of the anaphora, the faithful respond, "Amen," to the doxology, and with this acclamation they make their own everything said by the priest. Paragraph 38. St. Ambrose states, "What are we to say of that divine consecration where the very words of the Lord and Savior operate? For that sacrament which you receive is made what it is by the word of Christ. Shall not the word of Christ, which was able to make out of nothing that which was not, be able to change things which already are into what they were not? For it is not less difficult to create things than to change them. The Lord Jesus himself proclaims, 'This is my body.' Before the blessing with the heavenly words, another nature is spoken of. After the consecration, the body is signified. He himself speaks of his blood. Before the consecration, it is another name. After the consecration, it is called blood. And you say, 'Amen.' That is, it is true." Mystagogy Today, Paragraph 47. The Lord walked with his people. He always accompanied the mission of the Church with his presence, which transforms us and makes us enter into the final age. Mystagogy begins with a faith encounter with the Lord through his grace. The custom of the Eastern churches of giving Holy Communion to children at baptism and confirmation shows that the grace of the Eucharist comes before any human act. How could mystagogy take place without the attraction of Jesus? The Gospel refers to Jesus' encounters with men and women of various conditions of life. A personal encounter with Christ initiates an itinerary of knowledge which develops into a faith experience. "Where are you staying?" And they stayed with him. Thus it happens that some followed him. This is the mystagogy of God towards humanity. He begins by taking our flesh and redeeming it. Mystagogy today must avoid an exaggerated use of symbolism, which often unintelligible and abstract leads to a lengthy, drawn-out commentary. Instead, mystagogy is to be entrusted to the power of the Spirit, who is communicated through the simplicity of words and sacramental actions. The mission of the Holy Spirit makes intelligible what Jesus Christ has revealed. He is the unseen mystagogue. According to St. Basil the Great, though each person of the Trinity does something individually, it remains the work of all three. Consequently, rediscovering the methodology of the Church Fathers is important in responding to the contemporary visual need for images and symbols. The contribution of medieval theologians is useful in responding to the rational needs of adhering to mystery. This patrimony is conserved in prayers and liturgical rites. Participation in the Eucharistic mystery greatly depends on understanding them. Catechesis should also help priests and the faithful understand and put into effect the various aspects concerning the celebration of the Eucharist. Presiding at the Eucharist, paragraph 48. The mystagogical method is to read the mystery of Christ in the rites and to contemplate the underlying unseen reality. The mystagogue in the liturgy, then, does not speak in his own name. He echoes to the Church what he has received and what has been entrusted to him. The liturgy cannot be treated by the celebrant or the community as private property. St. John the Baptist is the most emblematic figure of the minister who makes himself small so that the Lord may increase. This is the basis of the sacred power, exousia, in the Holy Spirit, entrusted by Christ to the Church. The priesthood of Christ, in which his ministers participate. St. Cyril of Jerusalem recalls that the word ecclesia appears for the first time in the passage in which Aaron is assigned the priestly ministry. The priesthood and the church are born at the same time and are inseparable parts of each other. The Roman canon states, "Accept this offering from us, your ministers, and from your whole family." As for the different roles in the body, at Mass, the priest fulfills the role of Christ the head, while the faithful exercise the role of Christ's members. The priest acts in persona Christi, in that it is no longer he who acts, but Christ acts in him. Paragraph 49. The Eucharist extends its efficacy to all the minister's actions. Since the priestly function does not only include sanctification, but also shepherding and teaching. This is true of the bishop's ministry when he celebrates the Eucharist. In addition, he manifests with major clarity the fullness of the Church as the sacrament of unity. The same truth underlies the ministry of the priest when he celebrates the Eucharist with dignity and humility. It is also the model of the role of deacon, the ministers, particularly the acolyte and the extraordinary minister of the Eucharist, and the faithful who ought to offer themselves with a deep sense of religion and charity toward everyone. The sanctification and divinization of humanity. Paragraph 65. The Eucharist's meaning for the person is put in relief, so to speak, by St. Cyril of Jerusalem, who remarks that through the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, a person becomes one body and one blood with him. St. John Chrysostom imagines Christ speaking to him in the following manner: "I have again descended to earth, not simply to be present among you, but to embrace you. I leave myself as food for you, and I allow myself to be assimilated until our oneness and togetherness are truly perfect. Persons united together maintain their individuality, but I become totally one with you. In the end, I do not want anything to come between us. This only I desire, to be one with you. On this basis, the body of the believer becomes the temple of the Trinitarian God. He has Christ living in him, together with his Father and the Paraclete. During communion, the divine Byzantine liturgy sings the hymn, "We have seen the true light, we have received the heavenly Spirit, we have found the true faith. We adore the undivided Trinity as it has saved us." Paragraph 65. Communion, then, has an ontological effect. It is union with the life of Christ who transforms the life of each person. This establishes a vital identification which perfects and fulfills the filial adoption of baptism. Paragraph 66. Another aspect of the Eucharist's sacramental grace is its being the antidote which liberates and preserves from sin. The Eucharist strengthens the Christian's supernatural life and is a defense against the loss of the theological virtues. It is a sacrament of the living, that is, for those who enjoy union with Christ and his Church. Mortal sin causes separation from God and the Church, thus barring access to the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the antidote, the salutary medicine for healing the wounds of sin, because God's mercy is symbolized and realized in this sacrament. The Lord, lover of humanity, immediately saw what happened and the gravity of the wound. He hurried towards curing the injury so that it would not grow larger and become incurable. Moved by his goodness, he did not stop for a moment in providing for humanity. The Eucharist, therefore, is a gift which involves each one in a personal way. The sacrament's personal character finds confirmation in the apostolate. Paragraph 67. Union with Christ, the head of the mystical body, the Church, is the principal fruit of the Eucharist and its meaning. The medicine of body and spirit. Paragraph 68. The Eucharist, especially in time of sickness or at a moment of death, is called viaticum for eternal life. With it comes the pledge of future glory, of seeing God as he is. The Council of Trent followed the patristic tradition of calling the Eucharist the medicine of immortality for humanity, and made the invitation to eat it until the Lord returns in glory, when, according to his promise, the ultimate effect of the Eucharist will be fulfilled, the resurrection of the body. The Eucharist is the banquet to conquer death, and with it we digest, as it were, the secret of the resurrection, so as to live forever. Eternal life is not quantitative, nor simply time without end, but a different level of existence. St. John makes the distinction between bios, transitory life in this world, and zoe, true life, which enters into us in the encounter with the Lord. This is the meaning of his promise. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and has passed from death to life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Because of this eschatological meaning of the Eucharist, we await the final resurrection, when God will be everything to everyone. Paragraph 69. Christianity does not only promise immortality to the soul, but resurrection to the body, namely the whole human person. The Eucharist's transforming grace affects every anthropological element, extending its influence to the existential aspects of each person, like freedom and the meaning of life, suffering, and death. If these fundamental questions of life do not receive a response, how difficult would it be to have faith in this sacrament as the instrument of salvation and the means of personal transformation in Christ? Paragraph 71. Consequently, Holy Communion brings its fruits: growth in union with Christ, separation from sin, a strengthening of ecclesial communion, a commitment toward the poor, the increase of grace, and the pledge of eternal life.
Close quotation.
Footnote 17. Passion, Meditation, Contemplation. Father Hugo Runners suggested scriptural passages for prayer over the Eucharist in the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius. As we delve into the mystery of the Eucharist and come to understand and live the mission of the Eucharist in the world, we will come to recognize what has been expressed in the synodal message of the bishops. One focus in these lineamenta suggests a connection between Eucharist and mystagogy. This connection recalls the continuing stages of the rite of Christian initiation of adults, a mystagogical deepening of the neophyte's relationship with Christ that comes after baptism. The result of this study of and prayer over the mysteries of the life of Christ is the beginning of a deeper appreciation, a fuller assimilation, and a more effective implementation of the mystery of Christ in our lives and in the life of the church and world. This study of the mysteries involves us in the real work of conformity to Christ, our ongoing conversion at each step of our journey of faith back to the Father. The following biblical texts on the theme of the Eucharist came from Father Hugo Runner's Notes pour l'étude des exercices, Notes for the Study of the Exercises, Chantilly, 1958, pages 73 and following, and the scriptural passages for the seventh day of a seven-day retreat by Father Merck were quoted by Father Runner. I have placed the titles related to these passages in parentheses. They are from the Jerusalem Bible. John chapter 6, the miracle of the loaves. Matthew chapters 26 and 27, the conspiracy against Jesus up to the guard at the tomb. Mark chapters 14 and 15, the conspiracy, the institution of the Eucharist, the denials of Peter, the passion and death of Jesus. Luke chapters 22 to 23, the passion of Jesus. John chapters 18 and 19, the passion. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 to 11, thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, the Lord's Supper. Hebrews 4, 14 to 5, 10, Jesus, the compassionate high priest. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, the example of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2, 15 to 21, the gospel as preached by Paul. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, faith and the law. Galatians 6, verses 11 to 18, postscript, the cross and the new creation. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19, suffering for Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 to 22, salvation in Christ, a free gift, reconciliation of the Jews and the Gentiles with each other and with God. Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12, the fourth song of the servant, the theme of suffering. Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 18 to 23, Jeremiah persecuted at Anathoth. Wisdom chapter 2, verses 12 to 25, persecution of the upright man, errors of the godless. Psalms 22, the sufferings and hopes of the upright. Psalms 55, prayer when slandered. Psalms 59, against the wicked. Psalms 69, lament. Psalms 71, a prayer in old age. Footnote 18. Ecumenism, devotions, and prayer. Cardinal Thomas Speidlich offers ecumenical and devotional insights into prayer linked with the liturgy of the Eucharist.
Open quotation.
Evangelical churches also celebrate the Lord's Supper as remembrance of what Jesus celebrated with his disciples. What more is there in the Catholic Mass? We also recall that the principal value of the ecclesial rites is in their anamnetic force, their help of memory. We recall the life of Christ and all the mysteries of salvation, but more, we believe that this recollection is sacramental. It possesses, therefore, a special force. The priestly words render present the reality of the mysteries commemorated. These mysteries and these realities are the birth, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the future coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is really present in our midst. The Eucharistic liturgy is the center of our worship. Do not the other devotions distract or diminish its importance? Life has the most numerous manifestations. In Christian worship, therefore, various devotions appear. They are often linked to the circumstances of times and places. In these circumstances, the creativity of the people finds better satisfaction. The participation in these devotions is free, but they must always be in relationship with the Eucharist. The simple people love to pray the rosary, yet today one also senses voices according to whom the rosary is a question of antiquated prayer. How may we present this prayer to contemporary people? Perhaps one can give this counsel. In the vocal prayers, one departs from the text and searches to unite the mind to that which we recite. During the rosary, one is able to invert the process. We abandon all our present preoccupations and try to unite them with an Ave Maria in order to commit those preoccupations to God. The persons called intellectuals are the very ones who need this kind of simplicity in the invocation of God.
Close quotation.
Footnote 19. Act of consecration. Act of consecration to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Lord Jesus, chief shepherd of the flock, I consecrate myself to your most sacred heart. From your pierced heart the church was born. The church you have called me as a member of the Shepherds of Christ Associates to serve in a most special way. You reveal your heart as a symbol of your love in all its aspects, including your most special love for me, whom you have chosen as your companion in this most important work. Help me to always love you in return. Help me to give myself entirely to you. Help me always to pour out my life in love of God and neighbor. Heart of Jesus, I place my trust in you. Dear Blessed Virgin Mary, I consecrate myself to your maternal and immaculate heart, this heart which is symbol of your life of love. You are the mother of my Savior. You are also my mother. You love me with a most special love as a member of the Shepherds of Christ Associates, a movement created by your Son as a powerful instrument for the renewal of the Church and the world. In a return of love, I give myself entirely to your motherly love and protection. You followed Jesus perfectly. You are his first and perfect disciple. Teach me to imitate you in the putting on of Christ. Be my motherly intercessor, so that through your immaculate heart, I may be guided to an ever closer union with the pierced heart of Jesus, chief shepherd of the flock. Editor's Corner, December 12th, 2004, Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. At the opening of the Year of the Eucharist 2004, our Holy Father John Paul II instructed and exhorted each of us to dedicate ourselves more fervently to a reappreciation of the mystery of the Holy Eucharist and of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist through appropriate contemplation, praise, and adoration.
Open quotation.
Paragraph 29. O sacrum convivium in quo Christus sumitur. The Year of the Eucharist has its source in the amazement with which the Church contemplates this great mystery. It is an amazement which I myself constantly experience. It prompted my encyclical Ecclesia de Eucharistia. As I look forward to the 27th year of my Petrine ministry, I consider it a great grace to be able to call the whole Church to contemplate, praise, and adore in a special way this ineffable sacrament. May the Year of the Eucharist be for everyone a precious opportunity to grow in awareness of the incomparable treasure which Christ has entrusted to His Church. May it encourage a more lively and fervent celebration of the Eucharist, leading to a Christian life transformed by love.
Close quotation.
Footnote 20. To attempt this appreciation in a fitting manner, I would like to gather some reflections and a discernment by three Jesuits whom I have noticed in my wanderings through the library and internet: Father Horacio Della Costa, Father John Hardin, Father Ed Carter. Though I never met Father Hardin, I have frequently come across articles by him and references to the large body of his writings. Father Carter's writings are perhaps a bit more familiar to those who have read the first series of Shepherds of Christ newsletter. In this case, he offers a discernment of a writing by Rita Ring. Father Della Costa's contribution may be more unfamiliar to most of our readers. I first met Father Della Costa in 1976. When he spoke to a gathering of the International Federation of Christian Life Communities in Baguio City, the Philippines. I remember that he focused upon the need for Christian disciples to keep in dynamic tension in their lives both spiritual and actual poverty in order to enable themselves to meet the demands of conversion called for in achieving peace and justice in the Christian life. I recently came across a cluster of four volumes dedicated to the writings of Father Della Costa. One volume was dedicated to his selected homilies and religious reflections, as compiled and edited by Roberto M. Patterson. This volume contains some reflections on bread that seemed appropriate for our present considerations. It was published from a homily given at Sacred Heart Parish in Bushwood, Maryland, April 18th, 1946.
Open quotation.
Today, Maundy Thursday, we commemorate in a very special way the supper at which our Lord instituted the Holy Eucharist, that wonderful sacrament by which He gives Himself to us for our food, under the appearances of bread and wine. This is therefore a good time for us to renew our appreciation of this great gift. Perhaps the question has occurred to you, why did our Lord give Himself to us as bread instead of as something else? Why did He not take a precious stone, a diamond, for instance, or a pearl, and make that the symbol of His body? Perhaps it would have given us a better idea of the tremendous value of His gift to us, since it is nothing less than that pearl of great price. Himself, true God and true man. Or He could have taken a sword, one of the two swords that Peter had, and said, "This is my body," and that sword on our altars would have meant for us his divine and limitless power, his authority as God and Savior over life and death and all mankind. But no, our blessed Lord did not give himself to us as a precious stone or as a sword, but as bread. And this can only be because bread gives us the best idea of what he wants his gifts to mean to us and how we ought to use it. Bread is food. It is not meant merely to be looked at like a diamond. It is not meant to destroy things like a sword. Bread is meant to be eaten, and by being eaten, to give life. Bread is necessary for our bodies. If our bodies are deprived of it for any length of time, we die. If we consider rightly, common, ordinary bread is more precious than any precious stone. It is more powerful than any sword, because it supports and sustains life. We can do without diamonds, and having seen what war can do, we sometimes wish that the sword was never made. But we shall always and at all times give thanks for bread. At the Last Supper, our Lord took bread and said to each and every one of us, "Take this and eat it. This is my body." What does he mean? He means exactly what he says. His body must be the food of our souls, just as bread is the food of our bodies. If we do not eat his body, our souls will die, just as if we do not eat our daily bread, our bodies will die. This is what the Holy Eucharist should mean for us. Something as necessary to us, as much a part of our daily lives as breakfast, dinner, and supper. Let us not forget this. Let us not forget that if we are to be strong Catholics, if we are to stand firm in our faith and present an unbreakable front to the assaults of the devil and the sinful world about us, it must be because we go as often as we can to this altar rail to receive Christ our Lord, who is our life and our strength. The devil knows this, and the world knows it, and so they will try everything in their power to make us stop, to take away our food from us. That is why the Church has made it a law, under pain of mortal sin, that we should receive the Holy Eucharist at least once a year at Easter time. The Church is a good mother, watching and making sure that her children eat enough to make them grow into strong and healthy sons of God. But we shouldn't have to be urged all the time. We know enough of our faith to realize that the bread we offer on our altars contains the answer to all our problems, comfort in sorrow, strength in suffering, the source and crown of all our joys, the best and most perfect friend we have and can ever hope to have, the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ our Lord, who died on the cross that we may have life and may have it more abundantly.
Close quotation.
Footnote 21. Father John Harden is well known for his considerable theological writings. A website entitled The Real Presence Association contains an index of a good number of his articles, including those dedicated to the Eucharist. These titles related to the Eucharist offer some detailed theological reflections that could be useful for deepening appreciation. I have quoted briefly from a few titles in order to pique curiosity as follows.
Open quotation.
Devotion to the Holy Eucharist advances devotion to Jesus' person. Institution of the Real Presence. Basic Catholic Catechist Home Study Course on the Eucharist. Easter and the Holy Eucharist. The Holy Eucharist is the whole Christ. Open brackets. When the Council of Trent in the 16th century defined the meaning of the Eucharist, it declared that the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Close brackets. The Sacred Heart is the Holy Eucharist. Open brackets. Why do we equate Sacred Heart with the Holy Eucharist? Because the Holy Eucharist is the whole Christ with his human heart. According to St. Margaret Mary, the Sacred Heart is the Holy Eucharist. So it follows that devotion to the Sacred Heart is devotion to the Holy Eucharist. It is infinite love incarnate living in our midst in the Blessed Sacrament. Close brackets. Open brackets. I have corrected many of my students over the years who tell me transubstantiation means that the substance of bread and wine becomes the substance of Jesus Christ. I reply, no, transubstantiation means the substance of bread and wine are no longer there. The substance of bread and wine is replaced not only by the substance of Christ's body and blood. What replaces the substance of bread and wine is Jesus Christ. Everything that makes Christ Christ replaces what had been the substance of bread and wine. The substance of bread and wine become the whole Christ. Close brackets. Understanding the Eucharist, the great need in the Church today. Eucharistic theology. The real presence and perpetual adoration. The real presence. 15. The real presence, profession of hope. Imitating Christ in the Eucharist. The Eucharist and sanctity. The Eucharist and the supernatural life. The meaning of Easter. The sacrifice of the Mass. The history of Eucharistic adoration. Catechism on the real presence. Exhortation to promote the cult of the Eucharist. Perpetual adoration as a necessary antidote to abortion. A Eucharistic retreat. This is my body, this is my blood. Transubstantiation. The triple sacrament of the Eucharist. Christmas and the Eucharist. The conversion of America through the Eucharist. Faith in the Holy Eucharist. And Eucharistic devotion and the real presence. Open brackets. In his own language, the Pope identifies the Eucharist as the presence sacrament. Christ is on earth. He wants to perform miracles of his grace, especially miracles of conversion in what is becoming a Christless age. The key to tapping the resources of his grace is our deep faith in Christ's living presence among us in the Blessed Sacrament. Close brackets.
Close quotation.
Footnote 22. Lastly, for our additional enrichment, we turn to a statement taken from the Mass Book on the reception of the Eucharist and the two hearts of Jesus and Mary by Rita Ring, as discerned by Father Carter.
Open quotation.
Let us love the two hearts of Jesus and Mary in the reception of the Holy Eucharist. He gave himself to us on the cross. He gives himself to us in the Eucharist. How great was the act of love God gave to this world when he gave himself and died on the cross. He gives himself to us this day in the Holy Eucharist. The greatest commandment is that we must love God with our whole heart, our whole soul, and our whole being. This is a commandment. If we are to enter heaven, we must follow the commandments. They are commandments given by God for us to follow. The greatest act we can do on this earth is an act of loving God. The reason for our existence is to love God. In the sacrament of his greatest love, he gives himself to us. This is an act of love on his part. We are called to respond by giving ourselves in love to him. This is the purpose of the Holy Eucharist, to unite in such oneness with our holy, loving God. Our all-consuming passion should be that of loving God. How many go to the Eucharist with the sole purpose of giving great love to God? He wants us to love him. He wants souls to tell him how much they truly love him. This is the most intimate act of love, when Jesus gives himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity, to man. If it is such an act of love, how are we receiving him in communion? We should beg God, in this most intimate union with him, to help us to love him with greatest love. Jesus is a person. He wants our love. The Holy Spirit wants such intimacy with us. Our Father wants us to love him. In the Eucharist, we unite with God. In this intimate act of uniting with our beloved God, with divinity, we must pour out our love to God. We must pour out our heart to the most adorable heart of Jesus. Jesus is so unjustly treated by many of his beloved souls he loves so much. Let us help make reparation to the Almighty God by loving God with our whole heart, our whole soul, and our whole being in the sacrament of his greatest love. This is the gift of himself. Think of how it is to love someone and give your all for that person, to pour out your heart to him or her, and then be treated with coldness and neglect. It hurts our heart so much more when we deeply love someone to be rejected by that person. Jesus loves us with the deepest love. We cannot fully comprehend this love. Let us love him with the deepest love. Let us love Mary and her Immaculate Heart. Let us love her as the Mother of God. Let us love her as the Virgin who bore the Son of God. May we, in the reception of the Eucharist, pour out our love to him, to this adorable heart. May we pour out our love to his Holy Mother. Mary said at Fatima that Jesus wants his heart venerated next to the heart of his mother. Let us love these two hearts as we receive the sacrament of the Eucharist. Then we are so deeply united with God. We see their two hearts surrounded with thorns for the injustices against their hearts. Let us help make reparation daily as we receive him in the Eucharist. This is a special time to help make reparation to their wounded hearts. Let us remember how he poured his love out to us on the cross, and how he pours out his love to us now when he gives us himself in the Eucharist which contains his heart of burning love. His heart was pierced with a lance. Her heart was invisibly pierced with a sword. As the wounds in their heart are deep, so too is their love so deep. He does not want surface love. He wants hearts filled with deep burning love.
Close quotation.
Footnote 23. A prayer before the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Let me be a holy sacrifice and unite with God in the sacrament of his greatest love. I want to be one in him in this act of love, where he gives himself to me and I give myself as a sacrifice to him. Let me be a holy sacrifice as I become one with him in this my act of greatest love to him. Let me unite with him more, that I may more deeply love him. May I help make reparation to his adorable heart and the heart of his mother, Mary. With greatest love, I offer myself to you and pray that you will accept my sacrifice of greatest love. I give myself to you and unite in your gift of yourself to me. Come and possess my soul. Cleanse me, strengthen me, heal me. Dear Holy Spirit, act in the heart of Mary to make me more and more like Jesus. Father, I offer this my sacrifice, myself united to Jesus in the Holy Spirit to you. Help me to love God more deeply in this act of my greatest love. Give me the grace to grow in my knowledge, love, and service of you, and for this to be my greatest participation in the Mass. Give me the greatest graces to love you so deeply in this Mass, you who are so worthy of my love. Footnote 24. Final reflection. St. Ignatius Loyola tells us that love is shown in deeds and not words alone. Authentic love, coming from the hearts of Jesus and Mary in the Eucharist, finds its way through us who receive it into the situation in which we live. Acts of authentic love counter the acts of injustice. Acts of authentic love initiate a new sense of justice, and we know how to give justice to the other. And acts of authentic forgiveness come from doing justice, and that justice brings true peace. These acts have their source in the love of God, with the goal to heal the cycles of violence that threaten both life and the more abundant life that God wishes to create in and through and with us through the Eucharist. The end of the newsletter. Father Louis A. Bonacci, S.J. Footnotes for the Shepherds of Christ newsletter number 2 on the Eucharist. Footnote number 1. Scripture quotations are taken from the New Jerusalem Bible by Doubleday. Where permission is needed for any entry, that permission has been obtained. From the Prayer on the Eucharist by St. Thomas Aquinas, in the conclusion of our Holy Father's letter, Ecclesia de Eucharistia. Footnote 3. Taken from Mani Nobiscum Domine, the Apostolic Letter of John Paul II, for the year of the Eucharist, to bishops, priests, and the faithful. Footnote 4. Letter of the Holy Father John Paul II to priests for Holy Thursday, March 28th, the fifth Sunday of Lent, 2004. Can be found on the Vatican website. Footnote 5. Taken from John Paul II's Letter on the Rosary, Rosarium Virginis Mariae. Footnote 6. Bertrand Buby, S.M. Mary of Galilee, Woman of Israel, Daughter of Zion, a Biblical, Liturgical, and Catechetical Celebration of the Mother of Jesus, Volume 2, New York, Alba House, 1995, pages 116 and following. Footnote 7. See the Vatican source on the consecrated life, Vita Consecrata. Footnote 8. See the website therealpresence.org for insights on the Eucharist from the saints. Footnote 9. See the website memorare.com for the Insights of the Saints on the Eucharist by St. John Bosco. Footnote 10. See the Insight of St. Ignatius Loyola. From the Spiritual Journal of St. Ignatius Loyola, February 1544-1545. Translated from the Spanish by William J. Young, S.J., published by the Program to Adapt the Spiritual Exercises, Reverend Thomas A. Burke, S.J., New Jersey, 1968, page 7, number 14, under Our Lady in the Temple. Originally published by Woodstock College Press, Woodstock, Maryland, 1948. Footnote 11. Catechism of the Catholic Church, with modifications from the Editio Typica, New York, Image Doubleday, 1997. Footnote 12. From the Vatican site, Redemptor Hominis, on the Eucharist and Penance. Footnote 13. Carlo Cardinal Maria Martini, Once More from Emmaus, translated by Matthew J. O'Connell, Collegeville, Minnesota, The Liturgical Press, 1995, pages 16 and following. Footnote 14. Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger. Many Religions, One Covenant. Israel, the Church, and the World. Translated by Graham Harrison, San Francisco, Ignatius Press, 1999, pages 59 to 61.
Notification on behalf of the recording staff. The publishing team wishes to acknowledge with great joy that Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger has been installed as His Holiness Pope Benedict XVI just after the textual and audio versions of this newsletter were finalized for publication and distribution.
Footnote 15. See the Vatican website on Ecclesia de Eucharistia, the School of Mary. Footnote 16. Richard Foley, S.J., Mary and the Eucharist, Newtonville, Ohio, The Hope of St. Monica, 1997, pages 152 and following. Footnote 17. See the Vatican site on the Lineamenta for the 11th Assembly on the Eucharist for the Synod of Bishops, October 2005. Footnote 18. The biblical texts that are mentioned here are taken from Hugo Rahner's Notes on the Spiritual Exercises, the French edition, Chantilly, 1958. Footnote 19. Thomas Cardinal Spiedlich, Prayer of the Heart, Rome, Lippa Edizioni, 2002, pages 43 and following. The translation placed in the newsletter is my own. Footnote 20. From the Apostolic Letter, Mane Nobiscum Domine, of our Holy Father John Paul to the bishops, clergy, and faithful for the year of the Eucharist, October 2004 to October 2005. See the Vatican website. Footnote 21. Horatio della Costa, Selected Homilies and Religious Reflections, compiled and edited by Roberto M. Paterno, Philippines, 2B 3C Foundation, Incorporated, 2002, pages 6 to 9. Footnote 22. See the website therealpresence.org/archives/eucharist.htm for the comments of Father Hardin. Footnote 23. Rita Ring, Mass Book, A Journey into the Heart of Jesus, El Paso, Texas, Shepherds of Christ Publications, Second Printing, May 2000, pages 204 and following. Footnote 24. Rita Ring, Mass Book, page 203. The end of the footnotes. The end of the second newsletter.